So, hey, John, for our first questions, we talked on Monday about is it the menorah?
Yes.
How do you spell that?
M-E-N-O-R-A. Some people put an H. It should be the marking for historically long vowel.
Okay.
It comes from the word, the root ner, which means light.
Right. Okay. So, can you kind of share with us again the Old Testament when we see angel of God and the discussion back and forth?
We've talked a little bit about Genesis 16. Why don't we turn there? The rabbis had a lot of discussions over passages along the line of Genesis 16. I look at verse 7. What we have is the angel of the Lord is speaking to Hagar. And so notice in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her. Verse 8, he said, so that's the angel of the Lord speaking. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said. But now look at verse 13, when she speaks. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? She's not talking about just some ordinary angel. And she calls the angel of the Lord, the Lord. And Moses has recorded this. This isn't her mistake. The concept is, when you see in the Old Testament the phrase, the angel of the Lord, it is Jesus Christ. Now let's think about John chapter 1, verse 1. But before we go there, let me finish out one other line. The rabbis would call this a memra passage. Now, what the ah at the end of memra is the word the. So memra in Aramaic means the word. So what they would be saying is, this is a the word passage. The word said. But they could never agree on who the word was. Some rabbis said, oh, it's just an angel. It's an agent of God. And other rabbis said, no, it's the Lord. So they could all agree to call these passages memra passages. They could not agree on who the memra was. Now let's look at John chapter 1, verse 1. And we've talked about this a number of times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you remember how we pointed out, Jehovah's Witnesses struggled with this passage because they say, how can Almighty God be with Almighty God? If Jesus is God, he's Almighty God, how could he be with Almighty God? And they say, that's contradiction. Imagine if Robinson Crusoe, when he landed on the island, just, I forget what his real name was, but when he landed on a deserted island just off the coast of Chile in South America. And by the way, there was never a person named Friday there. He was always all by himself. But imagine Robinson Crusoe standing up one day and said, I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe. And you say, he's beside himself. And you wouldn't mean physically. We'd mean mentally. But it works differently if we're talking about titles. And I've used the same illustration. I figure if you've got a good illustration, you just keep on repeating it. Because what happens is if you repeat illustrations, after a while, they become second nature to everyone who hears them. In the last 3 years of King David's life, he wanted to make sure that Solomon would become king in his place when he died. So he appointed him co-regent. In other words, two people occupied the one office of king. If you talked to Solomon, you were talking to the king of Israel. If you talked to David, you were also talking to the king of Israel. Imagine that the two of them were having lunch one day. And Solomon says, I'm Israel's king and I'm with Israel's king. And David says, I'm Israel's king and I'm with Israel's king. In the same way, in John 1:1, Jesus can say, I am God and I am with God. The Father can say, I am God and I am with God. And the Holy Spirit can say, I am God and I am with God. So, in other words, when we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, John resolves the memra issue. He says, Jesus is both God and the angel, or God and the agent of God. He's both. He's fully God, but he's also the member of the Godhead who interacts with people, interacts in time and space in history.
So in Exodus 14:19, when the angel of God goes from the front of the camp where he's the cloud and the fire, and then goes in between the two camps, this is the incarnate Christ.
Yes. Yes.
So whenever we see this term, angel of God,
right,
it should remind us of the memra that right. These guys battled over, and that Jesus is the agent of God and God.
Right. Now, other people may not have gotten quite as far as you because the assigned reading is through the 11th,
yeah,
chapter 11.
It's what you have coming up. So when you see it, you're going to go, I'm going.
Okay. There are some issues in this passage. I've got a couple of issues that I figure have a high likelihood of coming up, so I've done a couple of slides just to make it so I can be a little more efficient on some of the ones that I've anticipated.
Okay.
So, questions?
Oh.
Becky?
Well, were the Israelites exempt from all of the plagues?
No.
Because it doesn't say. And so I was kind of figuring that they probably weren't exempt from the ones where his magicians did. So I'm not sure.
Yeah, it does not appear that they were exempt from the first couple.
Right.
And that's so. Here we have 10 plagues.
Was that an anticipated question?
Well, yeah. I've noticed as you look at this, I have the 10 plagues listed. Then I have the passages where they show up, and then the first two say duplicate. In other words, they were duplicated by the magicians.
Yeah.
But the rest were not. When they saw number 3, the lice, they said, this is the finger of God. They said, we can't do this. This is beyond us. This is beyond our pay grade. And notice the responses. I'll explain the parentheses at the end. First one, Pharaoh was unmoved. Second one, with the frogs, he said, go. With the lice, he said, no go.
Did he say go?
And then, he didn't mean it, but he said it.
Yeah.
A lot of times he didn't mean it.
He was a politician.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it.
Are you going to talk about the time frame as well? Like how long, you know, when all of the livestock were killed, and then in the next one, then they talk about livestock again. Well, they were all dead.
The best estimates are that this is over a 2-year period of time.
Oh, that's all?
Yeah.
Wow.
One of the things about Egypt, they had extensive trading relationships all over the place, so. If the plague has ended and they've lost livestock, they're probably out there buying breeding stock.
Okay.
And that, so in other words, they have the wherewithal to be able to do some of those types of things, so it can be a total decimation and they can be in a position to kind of recoup. That is pretty evident when one looks at going back with the time of Joseph. They were not prepared to weather a seven-year famine, but they were pretty well equipped. One of the things about Egypt that made it so that they tended to do well financially and be in a good position to trade was they did not depend upon rainfall. Why don't we turn to the next to the last chapter of the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Let's look at Zechariah. And actually, I wasn't planning to mention this, but let's see. This may be in Leviticus. I can't remember if it's in Exodus or if it's Leviticus. And you're not reading in Leviticus. So if it turns out it's in Leviticus, I'm not cluing you in on something. But in Zechariah, it says in, let's see. We'll start at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. This is talking about how Gentile nations during the millennium will be expected to observe the Feast of Booths each year. And so it says in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Well, since Egypt doesn't expect rain, they have to have a different sort of a judgment. Verse 18, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now, the interesting thing here in this passage is it says that even the horse bells will say, have inscribed on them, "Holiness to the Lord." But if you were to look at the passages that describe the garment of Aaron, the high priest, on the rim of his robe, there's an alternating pattern of bells and pomegranates, and each bell has inscribed on it, "Holiness to the Lord." And what is being said in Zechariah is that in the millennium, even bells that go on horses will be holy. In other words, there will not be a division then between the holy and the secular. So that was an excursus. I wasn't even planning to go there. But it's kind of
so there won't be any separation between church and state.
That's right.
Praise God. Brother.
Church and nation.
Church and nation.
Well, let me take a little excursus on that. People have interpreted, people often characterize our Constitution, the Bill of Rights, as requiring a separation between church and state. It does no such thing. It is a separation between church and nation. Congress shall pass no law regarding an establishment of religion. And that establishment of religion is establishing a religion. That is, establishing a national religion. Individual states were allowed to have their state religions. And there is no prohibition from a school having a cross or a city council starting out its meetings and so on and so forth. And in addition, it was not requiring that there be nothing religious that happened in the national government. But it was saying there could not be an equivalent to the Anglican Church. There was not going to be a national church. And the that provision of the Constitution should not be applied in any way, shape, or form to states, counties, cities, school districts, irrigation districts, you name it. Because our Constitution says that what is not, this is a paraphrase, what is not given to the federal government and not prohibited to the states shall be allowed to the states. And so it is Congress has no ability to create a national religion. But it didn't say anything about state religions. So if people say separation of church and state, say, no, there's a separation between church and nation. It's a complete mishandling of that. And I have more I could say, but that would be a digression we probably don't want to go into. Okay, so then, let's see, G-I-E. Oh, yes. On flies, he said, you can go and do your celebration, your observance to the Lord within Egypt. Go in Egypt. They wanted to go out of Egypt. Let me raise a question that hasn't been raised but probably would have. Did Moses lie in Exodus 5:3? Let's take a look at it.
Wondered about that.
He did not.
I read that and I thought, that wasn't what he was, he wasn't going to come back.
He didn't say he was coming back. Okay. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice the Lord our God. Is 3 days a measure of time or is it a measure of distance? Distance. 3 days worth of separation from here to there. He's saying we want to get 3 days walk away from here. He's not talking about coming back. He's not saying we'll go and then we'll be back. So 3 days is a measure of distance. It's like when we say light year. Light year is talking about how far light goes in a year. It's a measure of distance, not a measure of time. It could, in a context, be used for, I want to be gone for 3 days. But in this context, he's saying, we want to be that far away from here. And he said it would be, in answering the question there on the fourth plague, he said that it would be an abomination to the Lord for them to offer the sacrifice in Egypt. So, there are all sorts of interesting things that we just tend to look at one way and sometimes their meaning is quite different. Then with the livestock dying, it's no go, then no go, then with the hail, okay, go. And then with the locusts, he said, well, only the older ones can go. Make sure you leave your kids because I know you'll be back.
Yeah.
And then it's no go, and then finally it's go, but then he changed his mind and went chasing after them.
Yeah.
And so we noticed that starting with the third plague, or fourth plague, it's very clear that everything was on the Egyptians only. Although on the firstborn, if a Jewish person did not obey the rules regarding the lintel, they would suffer the consequence. And if an Egyptian were to follow through, they were exempted. So it was a little different with regard to the firstborn.
I thought it was interesting also, John, that when the hail came, it didn't kill all the crops, only the ones that had budded. So even in the play, God's showing grace and mercy if they would have turned there. And then they don't, and the next one, the locusts eat what's left.
Right.
Yep.
So it's almost like, I can give you a chance, but they won't listen.
Yeah. Okay, I'd like...
Mark has a question.
Yes.
I believe that the Bible is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And when you read verse like 10:1 or 7:3, and it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's mm-hmm. heart, what does that say about free will? Is he the only person that doesn't have free will? Or did he have free will? Or
okay, I expected that question was going to come up. And
here's my slide.
Here's my slide.
I told you.
Oh, my goodness.
Whose heart there is hardened? The mule. Well, who hardened the mule's heart?
The prospect.
Okay, but is the mule responsible for its attitude?
Yep.
Okay, that's because it hardened its heart. Let me explain. Let's say that you've got two kids at home, and most of us have had that situation. So usually the older one's a little stronger, and the older one can beat up the younger one, but the younger one knows how to get big brother or big sis into trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a matter of pushing buttons, and before you know it, big brother comes out and whacks little brother, and little brother cries, and dad comes, and lo and behold, little brother gets to see his brother really get whacked. Now, we hold both brothers responsible, because big brother was responsible to keep his emotions under control. There were other ways of handling it. Little brother needs to learn not to be pushing big brother's buttons. So, they are mutually compatible with each other. God knew that anyone who told Pharaoh, "You're not in charge," was going to have Pharaoh say,
"We'll see about
that." And so, this mule... It could be that the prospector is trying to get the mule to come over and get a drink of water. And if the prospector weren't there yanking on its rope, it might have just gone right over there and walked over and gotten water. But as soon as someone says, "You're not going to do what you want, I'm in charge," then dig in heels time. So I would say that each one of the occasions, God pushed buttons. He knew the response that Pharaoh would have. It's sort of like in the book of James. James says that if we are hearers and doers of the word, then the thing that we are incapable of controlling on our own, because he said that the tongue cannot be tamed by any man, that the word of God is able to do it. God is able, and he's going to show in the epilogue to the book of James that we're going to be considering tonight, how people ought to respond to trials, which was diametrically opposed to the way that they had been responding to trials. But the difference was that if they availed themselves of the word by believing it and applying it, suddenly they were in a position to do what they could not do by their own power. And so when God brings a test into a person's life, if the person is an unbeliever, or if the person is not relying on the word, usually he's ending up pushing their buttons. But the person that learns that God has designed the tests that we face to benefit us, then we can draw upon the word and see his deliverance. And so I think it's a both end. And on other occasions, we'll end up talking about issues related to free will and so on and so forth. Unbelievers are not in a position to do anything that's good in God's eyes. But God has given enough light so that everyone in the world is accountable before Him, because there is enough light for them to respond positively to the light that He has given them. And God promises that anyone that responds well to the light that they have received, He will give more light. And if a person responds well to that light, He guarantees He will give more light. If they respond well to that, in a process there takes place, I would take it mainly, this statement I take mainly as an inference from the negation in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 talks about people who knew God, looking back at people back early days of Genesis, that rejected the truth they had, and God turned them over to depraved mind. They rejected even the light that remained, and He turned them over to an even lower level of depravity and an even lower level. And I see a number of passages that point in a direction that God, by contrast, for people who respond well to light, He gives more light. But there's something else that I find fascinating in the Bible. I see that God graciously gives people light that aren't even responding well to light.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Look at Saul of Tarsus. Was he responding well to the light that he had?
No.
But God gave him more light. God guarantees at a minimum, anyone who responds well to light, He'll give more light. And if they continue to respond well, He gives more light. The person who wants to understand the Bible, the person who wants to know God, God will meet them. But God is so gracious that even people that are not responding are beneficiaries of grace having light provided to them. So the normal Calvinistic explanations are based on a misappropriation of how passages go together. So there are times, people think, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that proves everything. No, it really doesn't prove very much at all, because God is capable of saying to Pharaoh, "You're not sovereign." People didn't say that to Pharaoh.
I thought it was interesting, John, in Exodus 14, when God says in verse 3, "So for Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are all bewildered in the land, and then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh." So this is a battle between God and Pharaoh of who's really sovereign.
Yeah.
But God doesn't harden his heart by himself. What he told the king of Egypt, that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against his people, and they said, "Why have you done this? And why have you let Israel go from us?" It's his own people that actually hardened the heart of Pharaoh to where he's saying, now they're saying, "I'm not sovereign." It's that event that hardens his heart, not really God hardening
sure.
his heart.
And then it's also interesting, remember how the common people gave the Israelites all sorts of things out of their wealth, but then they start saying, "Get out of here," but then it's, "Wow, they took off, and look at how much stuff we gave them. We better get them back here and take all that stuff back."
Yeah, they gave them the stuff.
It's absolutely fascinating. One other thing that I didn't point out with regard to the 10 plagues, each and every one of these is going against Egyptian gods. Turning the Nile to blood, for example, the Egyptians believed that the Nile River was the blood of Osiris. And so to turn it into literal blood, saying that Osiris isn't in power and when you get real blood, it's no good. God is showing himself to be in charge over everyone. Now, when we explained how creation is set forth, what is happening in the creation accounts is that just like with flood, people had stories that were passed down that came from people who knew what had really happened. But you know how it goes when you pass a story along, it starts getting changed. And so the ideas that they had ended up making the bad guys into the good guys and the good guys into the bad guys. And God showed himself in the way that he revealed the information about creation and in the way that he revealed about the flood and in the way that he revealed about these plagues, that the Israelites were being given evidence that nothing that any of the foreign powers said was truly in charge was. That every single thing that they would have heard from the Egyptians, or in other cases the Canaanites, or the Babylonians, or anybody, was all false, and God is in charge. So some of the arrangement of how God has organized this is designed to repeatedly give object lessons that he is the supreme God. So it's not just against nature. It's against nature as seen as a whole bunch of little gods operating. I'd like to... have you ever thought that it seems a little strange that a young Egyptian girl is able to say, you know, I'd kind of like to have a Hebrew baby, and Pharaoh has ordered all the male Hebrew kids to be put to death. How does she get away with this? Has that question ever struck you? Yeah. Or if it hasn't, does it strike you right now?
Why would Pharaoh let her keep him? That's what I keep thinking. Why would he do that?
Well, I'd like to illustrate that the Bible shows us insights into some things that we might not think are there as far as answers. Now, I'm going to set the timing of Moses' birth. When we get into the Exodus itself, I'll be demonstrating a basis for this date. When you talk to people or you hear people date the Exodus, they will usually date it a couple hundred years after this. And that creates all kinds of havoc. It would destroy the historicity of the Bible if it were a couple hundred years later. And that's why liberal scholars tend to push a date around 1200 BC for the Exodus. But there's a good basis for documenting this date. Moses was said to be 80 years old just before the Exodus, and he was said to have died at age 120 after they had wandered for 38 and a half years in the wilderness after the Exodus. And so when you allow for the little bit of time gap, he died at age 120, and he would have been born 80 years before the Exodus approximately. So if he's born in 1526, that's going to be strategic. We're told also in Exodus 7:7 that Aaron was 3 years older. Aaron was born before the decree went out to kill all the baby boys. It's not an old decree, it's a new decree. Now, Thutmose the First ruled from 1526 to 1512 BC. He was a commoner, but he married a woman in the royal line, and he usurped the throne and so on and so forth. So he's got a little bit of a power trip, since he didn't come there by the normal means and so on and so forth. And so that sets a little bit of the background for what's going on. Now, he had two kids. These are by two different women. The older one that we're interested in is a daughter, Hatshepsut, and then Thutmose the Second was his son that was born considerably later. Now, Thutmose the Second died young, but before he died, he had married his half-sister. And so when he died, laws prohibited a woman from being pharaoh. But she was virtual pharaoh. She was powerful. And this is the girl that we would suspect is the one who says, I want to have a baby. I don't want to be pregnant, but I want to have a baby. And one of these little Hebrew boys, this little Hebrew boy that's out here in the Nile River, that just looks fine to me. And she is a powerful woman. Now, for 20 years, although the official pharaoh was Thutmose the Third, he didn't have any power, and as he grew older, he came to resent this woman. And so when she died, he went about defacing every inscription anywhere that had her name on it to try to erase her from history. Thutmose the Third became very powerful in his own right. He reigned for a little over 50 years, but the first 20 years, he was only ruler in name. Next 34 or 35 years, he went to town. This is a representation of the woman that seems to have been the one to have rescued Moses. She was powerful enough that she gets her own statuary. And this is one that Thutmose the Third didn't find in order to destroy. So when you think of someone who had as much gumption as she did, that's the kind of person that can say to Dad, you're not taking this baby away from me, and to make it stick. So,
how long did that edict last to kill the male babies?
I don't know. Long enough that it was creating a real difficulty. Now, when it says that he spoke to the midwives and that only two are named, they're either representatives of or leaders of the midwives. And that, so there would have been, of course, many others.
Is it true still that in Egyptians it's not like a male or a female? Usually it's a male that has to take over, even if a female is born first. But since she was born first, she had all the power? Is that... because that's pretty abnormal.
Well, the fact that doesn't seem to be anyone else that could step into the line probably is a factor, but I'm not really in a position to comment on that. I don't know the answer.
But they didn't, there weren't a lot of female leaders.
No.
That's why it's interesting.
No.
Okay.
But she was
one of them.
She was one. She did not ever have the title Pharaoh.
Sometimes you can do stuff without a title.
Yeah, she did.
And she was queen?
I don't think that she has that as an official title. Okay. I mean, she would have while her husband was alive, but I don't know about after that. Because when she's regent overseeing the actual pharaoh, she wasn't his wife, so she wouldn't have that title. But I thought that this might clarify some things that otherwise would be puzzling. So I figure if one of the things I figured that if I were answering questions about these passages, it does a couple of things. It gives opportunity to clarify passages, but it also gives everyone a motivation to keep up on the reading.
And some people are so excited they're ahead.
You know what? I used to be ahead, but I don't like to be ahead because then when you're talking about, you know, then when you're ahead,
well,
you're talking about the wrong stuff.
Well, let me tell you how my family is ahead.
I know you guys are like light years ahead of us. In more ways than one.
We're reading in Leviticus.
Oh, my goodness.
After we finished, while we were reading Genesis, then we got into Job. And then after reading Exodus, we read in Leviticus. And so then when we get into Numbers, we'll be reading Deuteronomy. And so, in other words, we are reading the portions of the Old Testament that are not in the 11 historical books. Right. I figured that if we had you reading the entire Old Testament, there wouldn't be enough time to really answer a very high percentage of the questions that would come up. So by keeping the reading down to an average of 1.5 chapters a week, I can answer probably a high percentage of the questions that come up.
So I do that once. Sam and I will be here next week, and I ask one question. Qualify it. So God is really a lot of this hardening of Moses, Pharaoh's heart, and showing that he is all powerful over Egypt, and even saying to Moses, "We're going to put you in a corner, tell your people that, but I'm going to show a way out so they can see I'm more powerful." How the heck, right after they get on the other side, do they just say, I want another God?
But isn't that like us?
Yep.
That was my point.
I mean,
you know, the whole thing is, what have you done for me lately? It's forget the past, forget all that you've just done for us, all the power you've shown. What have you done for me today?
We have to make conscious decisions to focus upon the Lord. If we go on autopilot, we drift. There was a point in time where we went from me being part-time in ministry and having to just work 40 hours on the side and then try to juggle teaching seminary classes and everything else. And suddenly the Lord made provision where people unbeknownst to us funded my chair. And that's why I suddenly had most of an income. And I determined at that point, every paycheck that comes in, I will make sure to thank the Lord because I know that this provision is from Him. If I didn't consciously do that, it would be something that I would come to accept as just being there. And we tend to very quickly forget the source of our blessing. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't long, and they were saying, oh, but those leeks and those garlics were so good.
Good old days.
Worth being enslaved for. Okay, let's take a look at James. And I do have one more slide when we get to the appropriate point in James. But I'll turn it to a non-distracting. Oops. Did you notice the title of this message?
The tongue wranglers, yes, I did.
Tongue wranglers. Mature tongue wranglers.
Remember how this book started out? James said that they were supposed to welcome trials because God uses trials in our lives to bring patience. And he uses patience to bring about endurance and to bring about maturity to where we are lacking in nothing. But as he expects in 1:5, everyone facing trials lacks wisdom. And we need to pray to him for wisdom so that we will be able to handle it and so that God will be able to accomplish what he has designed the trial to do. Now, I would have to say that a good portion of the book of James has not been particularly upbeat. Would you agree?
Yes.
I mean, especially the last couple of weeks, you know, you just are talking about these people and you say, how in the world? And you know, they're just, it's evident that they just are not living according to the word and everything's going wrong and they're blaming everyone else and they're fighting with one another and they're stepping on each other to try to get ahead. There hasn't been much of a bright light in this book because James has been saying, you've got the Christian way of life all wrong. In the epilogue, James charts out the course for the proper response to trials. And this becomes a very encouraging portion of the book. Now, I've sketched out the outline a little different way than we have in the past, but I think at this point we're ready to be able to see it from this vantage point. The introduction was welcome trials. Then swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and then finally the proper response to trials. And so this proper response to trials is the point where suddenly this book becomes very encouraging. There still are issues that we have to explain in order to make it so we're not looking at some of these things sideways because some of these passages have been difficult for people. But in verse 7, he says that we are to await patiently the Lord's parousia, which starts at the rapture, just as Mediterranean farmers await the harvest through the rains of late fall, which are called the early rains, and the spring rains, which are called the late rains. Let's read verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, he's addressing believers, until, and unfortunately our translations all say, coming. We'll talk a little bit about this. We've talked about this word before. It should not be coming. It is the presence of the Lord. See how the farmer, and this is in a region where the patterns of rain are like a West Coast Mediterranean climate. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. If they had a crop that they planted in the winter, it would be as coinciding with the times of the early rains And then there would be the time of the latter rains, which would be in the spring. So it's sort of like how people handle winter wheat around here. You plant, it gets some moisture, then it freezes, everything goes dormant. And then when it comes to springtime, everything takes off, and the farmer isn't having to get out into a field that's too wet to get his equipment out into. And the crop is ahead of where it would have been if it had been planted as a spring crop. When you have winter crops, it often allows you the equivalent of 2 or 3 weeks longer for a growing season as opposed to planting in the spring. So the early rains are the fall rains, and the latter rains are the spring rains. So it happens in Mediterranean types of climates, like you have on the west coast of the United States, the west coast of Chile, or in the eastern Mediterranean. That's the type of situation that's being described. When does the patience of the farmer start? With the early rains, the time of planting. What he's saying is the farmer waits from the time of planting all the way through winter, all the way through the spring rains, all the way until it's time to harvest. So when he's talking about the patience of the farmer, that is not a short test, is it? That's a long test. Because as he has that crop, he's saying, what if there isn't enough moisture? What if insects get in there? What if we don't have the rains during the growing season? Or what if we have hail that comes in when the grain is on the stalk? He is worried about that crop all the way along, and what can he do about it? He can make it a matter of prayer, but it's there. And he has to depend on the goodness of God in order that he's going to have a crop. And that's why the farmer is selected here as the illustration. Now, I do need to critique the translation coming. Now, this is going to be reminiscent of teaching that we've had before when we talked about the rapture and the second coming. When you look at planet Earth from out in space, do the clouds look like they're a long way from planet Earth? No. But when we're here on the ground and we see the clouds forming up above us, they look like they're a long way away from us. From our vantage point, when Jesus has the resurrected church up in the clouds, that seems like a long way away from planet Earth. But he is in the vicinity of planet Earth. It's sort of like how Diane and I have a schedule now that has us in the Denver area all day long on Thursday. So we're in the vicinity of Lakewood for a long time, but we don't actually arrive in Lakewood until it's time for this class. And in the same way, the Lord will be in the proximity of planet Earth. And so he will be present in the vicinity of Earth instead of off far distant galaxies, wherever he would describe his throne room as being now. So the parousia, and literally that word means to be beside. Par is para. We're familiar with the word parallel. Parallel means two lines that are beside each other. Para is beside. And ousia comes from emi, and so it means being. Being beside. And so I have a picture, but I didn't think about putting it in here until just now. So I'm going to describe a picture that I think I showed when we were talking about the rapture. And it was of a soldier who was reunited with his young child after having been in either Iraq or Afghanistan, and the child had no idea that Daddy was there in the room, and suddenly there's Daddy. And so we can look at it and we can say, the child was happy that Dad came home. Well, that's not probably the way the young child is thinking of it. The child is saying, I'm glad Daddy is here. But if someone has been away for a long time and then they're present, it's not unnatural to speak of coming. In other words, you might think of came to the airport, but then the person's there. And the unfortunate thing is, in our translations, they've rendered it as coming in a lot of passages where there's another word that really does mean coming, and it's talking about Jesus' second coming. And these two words are supposed to be kept distinct because his presence, his parousia, begins with the rapture, but it's 7 years later that he comes second time to earth. And so there are passages that get confused. Let me show you a passage where it's very clear that this word can mean presence, and I would say it actually means presence every time. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Paul is here saying that the Corinthians thought that he wrote in a very powerful way. He was a scary writer. But they thought that he didn't look very powerful when they saw him personally. So starting in 2 Corinthians 10, let's see, it'll help if I get 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 10:8. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, that is, as apostles, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. Now he's going to quote the Corinthians. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily parousia, his bodily presence, is weak and his speech contemptible. So they're saying, don't get worried about his letters. When he shows up, he's a nobody. He's a 90-pound weakling. And you look at his letters, and you might think he's a really scary, intimidating person, but when he's here, he's nothing. And Paul says, I beg to differ. But in each place, I would argue it has that meaning, whether we're looking in Philippians 2 or 1 John 2, and so on and so forth. So, this passage helps us see that issue. We, as we face trials, the multifold types of trials that God allows to come into our lives, those ones that we can't just make disappear suddenly, we, as we face them, are to await patiently the Lord's parousia. When he comes for us in the rapture and takes us up to be with him in the clouds, just like the farmers there in the Mediterranean wait from planting all the way to harvest. Verse 8 carries the point a little further. In verse 8 he says, we are patiently to await the Lord's presence and to establish our hearts because his parousia is imminent. The rapture can happen at any time. There's nothing that needs to happen before it. So he says, you also be patient. So he's saying, learn the lesson from the farmer. He plants the seed and he just has to pray over it because he's really not in control over what the weather's going to do or whether insects are going to come or any of the things. There could be a fire. The crop could burn down as it's ready to be harvested. Any number of things could happen. you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord is at hand. It can happen anytime. You know, we might not finish this Bible study. We could be raptured that quickly. And we wouldn't have the trials that we're now facing. We'd be able to enjoy the Lord's presence. You'd have a better Bible teacher by far. I mean, there just would be no comparison whatsoever. And so he's reminding them of how God has provided for them. After all, he started out by telling them, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a first kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's also told us that every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James is saying that they can establish their hearts because of the character of the God that we have. He's in charge, and he's a gracious God, and he doesn't do things capriciously. He does things for our benefit. So now as he gives instruction for how they are to deal with their fellow believers as a result of that, he says in verse 9 that we should not grumble against one another because the judge is at the door, that is for the bema. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's saying, Jesus is just right outside the door, ready to say it's rapture time. Time for you to come to the bema seat and for me to evaluate how you've done. And he says, you know, he's not a long way away from the door. He's right there ready. And we shouldn't treat it as though, you know, he's a long way away and I've got a long time to clean up my act. He's saying, he's right there.
Hey, Jim.
And so, in one sense, we're being told to be patient as the trials seem to drag on and drag on and drag on. But at the same time, we're being told maybe they won't drag on. Maybe instead the Lord is going to come and rapture us, and we're suddenly going to find ourselves at the bema seat very quickly. And so he's saying, in one sense, we need to have a long-range perspective. But in another way, we need to look as though God's timing could bring everything to a close a whole lot faster than we tend to think that it will. And he's saying, they think they've got plenty of time to grumble against each other. You know, he said earlier in this book that they thought that they could say, well, I've got a year or two, I can go to this city, that city, engage in trade, make a profit, and then I'm going to invest in this, and I'm going to do this. And they didn't allow the Lord the opportunity to veto their plans. He brought a charge against these people. He said that in the last days, they're accumulating. And for a person to have as their objective in life that they're going to accumulate is something that James says is just completely out of sync with the times that we are in. Because if the Lord brings everything to a close, whether through our death or whether through the rapture, we can't take anything with us. Now, we can send it on ahead, that is rewards for the bema seat, but we can't take it. This isn't speaking against blessing that the Lord brings into a person's life, but if a person is going about their life trying to accumulate at the expense of others, and they're stepping on other people, grumbling against other people, backbiting, fighting, stealing wages from their employees, doing all these types of things, he says, how much gold, silver, and precious stones is the Lord going to find at the bema seat? He says, that's not going to be a pleasant experience. He told them earlier that they should mourn and weep as they thought about what would happen to them at the Bema Seat. He gives another illustration in verse 10, besides the farmer, of someone who is patient long term. And when you get into the prophets and see their ministries cataloged, they had to put up with a lot. Jesus, for example, said, "What prophet is there that doesn't die in Jerusalem? Of course I'm going to Jerusalem." He was aiming towards the cross. And he said, "Yeah, Jerusalem is the place that prophets expect to die. Lo and behold, that's where I'm going. Guess what I'm expecting to happen to me?" Prophets had to put up with a lot. Some of them, the question has been raised, did they have a single person that believed what they said? And as you look at their writings, it's like, you know, it really is questionable whether any did. I think that some did, but not many. In verse 10, the prophets are another example of patient suffering who awaited God's vindication. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. They are living out their lives, proclaiming what God had to say, and people are saying, "You're stupid," and they were running every which direction, whether it was to invoke support from other countries and their gods to protect them against their enemies, or whether they would participate in all the pagan rituals, which usually involved immorality and all sorts of things. People are just running away from God and making the lives of the prophets miserable. And yet, the prophets would stand up there day after day after day after day and make proclamation. Their lives, in many cases, were absolutely miserable. You look at Jeremiah, and when he was forbidden to be able to speak to people, I mean, he had to be silent, and I mean, all the things that they had to go through, it was just amazing how God used them as object lessons. And yet they continued to stand for God's word, because they knew that God would triumph in the end. James is saying, none of us has ever faced trials of the magnitude that the prophets did. I mean, they had it day in and day out where everyone was against them. You even have prophets who have to marry an unfaithful harlot. And she remained unfaithful through the whole marriage. And you say, they had lives. I'm glad God hasn't called me to do some of the types of things that he called prophets to do. I do not mind living now. And yet I look at life as it is now, and it wasn't too many years ago I could not have dreamed that life in the United States would be like it is now. And at the same time I say, I'm glad God didn't want me to be an Old Testament prophet. In verse 11, those who endure are blessed by God, as with Job. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He's saying, as we face trials, take a look at Job. If I had three friends like Job had, I'd say, who needs enemies? And the one who remained silent for so long is finally a breath of fresh air, as Elihu begins to speak and near the end of the book, and then God issues statements. Job ended up with a self-righteous attitude. But in the things that he knew that he could not do and must not do, he was steadfast. Unfortunately, he ended up thinking he was even more righteous than God. He did get sideways. He had to be corrected. He admitted that he spoke about things of which he did not know. But Job is an illustration of someone who suffered and suffered and suffered after having a life that everyone would have said, wow, he certainly is blessed by God. Even Satan said that. And Job is another illustration that God does not use trials for our destruction. God benefited Job through it all. And God benefited the prophets. The prophets are going to have a very special role in the millennium. They might have had a miserable life here on earth during the time that they spent during Old Testament times. But James is saying that God makes suffering on his behalf worthwhile. We should look at the trials as being designed to cause us to be strengthened and to appreciate the Lord and to become rewardable. And as we understand that God is using difficulties in our lives for our good, we can respond to it better than these people here in James who said, oh, God's tempting me. They were blaming God. They said, God made me do it. It's not like Flip Wilson, who used to say the devil made me do it. They'd say God made me sin. And God made me sin, and then God's after me for sinning. God is terrible. And James said, no, God is the giver of good and perfect gifts, as illustrated by the gift of everlasting life. Verse 12 has caused consternation among people. We are not to volunteer for oaths. Truthfulness, if we have a standard of truthfulness, suffices. Because false oaths have consequences. He's reminding them that we are not sovereign. The person who says, you know, I'm going to move here or there, buy or sell for a year, move somewhere else, do this, and so on and so forth. He says, your life is a vapor. How can you predict that? How do we know that God won't veto our plans? If we make an oath, we might say, you know, it's guaranteed. I know I can keep this oath. But what if I don't live long enough to keep the oath? James is saying for us not to volunteer for oaths. And I will show that the evidence is not that he's saying you are necessarily sinning if you do accept an oath. There's a difference between volunteering for an oath and accepting an oath. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. We're not in control of heaven. Just like the farmer can't say, I swear by my wheat harvest next year. Well, he can't predict that he's going to have a harvest. And he can't predict that if he has a harvest that there will be a price available for it. Because there might be such a flood of wheat that he doesn't even cover his expenses. We're not in control of heaven, we're not in control of earth, we're not even in control of our own life as to our lifespan or what we're going to do tomorrow or the day after. He's saying, don't swear by things that you can't deliver on. And in particular, it's going to be not to volunteer for them. He says it should suffice for us to say yes or no. People should know that when we speak, we're speaking the truth, and not for us to have to back it up by putting ourselves under an oath. And the reason that he speaks about falling into judgment is because God does say that by our idle words we will be judged. If we've said things and we don't follow through on them, there are consequences, especially if we say, "Yeah, I'm going to do this, so help me God." And we invoke God as the basis for that, and then we don't keep it. What are we doing? We're making God into a liar. Interestingly enough, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, the big thing that the king did that made it so that God said, "This is the reason that you went into captivity." He was told to take an oath by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that he would remain a loyal vassal, that he would not rebel against Babylon. So he took that oath and he invoked God's name that he would keep the oath. And then he turned around and tried to make alliances with other countries in order to overthrow the Babylonians. And God said, "You made me into a liar. I'm not going to take that lightly." Now, why is it that if a person is expected to take an oath, why is it that I do see an exception clause? Let's go to two passages. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Jesus also speaks about the same concept. These are the two New Testament passages that address the issue of oaths, not encouraging people to do so. He says, "Again, you've heard it was said to those of old." Please understand, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, "You have heard it was said," he's not talking about the Old Testament says. He's talking about the rabbis and how they interpreted the Old Testament. When he takes exception to these, "You heard it was said," he's not saying, "I disagree with the Old Testament." He's saying, "I disagree with the interpretation that has been going around here in Israel." So he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." He obviously didn't live in a time when hair dyes were available.
That's right.
Red.
"But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." But now let's look at Matthew chapter 26. And here Jesus is being interrogated by the high priest. So in Matthew 26, starting at verse 63, Jesus kept silent as he's being pressured to testify. "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power that is of God and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" He said, "Next time you see me, I'm going to be judging you instead of you judging me." But the high priest put him under an oath and he didn't say, "No, I can't do that." So if you're in a court situation and they ask you to swear, and you know, it's an expectation being put upon you I see that as a place where we have the freedom to do that. Our government does say you can affirm. And so that is an option as well. But James and Jesus both are saying, let's not volunteer for oaths. And you know how people just you say, did that really happen? And they raise their hand and swear to God. And you know, people are so quick to make flippant oaths. And God tells us here through his word, our standard of truthfulness should be high so that people are not expecting us to make an oath in order for our statement to be true. In verse 13, when you think about what circumstances tend to make people think about making oaths. You know, if you are getting into some sort of trouble with a friend or with the government or something's happening and that all of a sudden there's an accusation and you're needing to protect yourself against the accusation, or you need to deliver some money that you don't have and you want to promise in such a way that they don't break your fingers and all those kinds of things, you know, that the mafia is famous for doing, people quickly turn to oaths. Or someone gets sick. God, I promise I'll become a monk if you heal me. God, I promise I'll give this much money for the rest of my life. And people tend to enter into oaths as a way to escape trials. And so this is not something that's just dropped in here. Oh, by the way, I thought I'd like to just talk about some interesting topic. But it's in the context of the trials. They are supposed to rely on the Lord to deliver them from their trials. They're supposed to turn to him. They're supposed to pray. They're supposed to be applying the word and to patiently await the deliverance of the Lord, like the farmer from the planting to the harvest, like the prophets, like Job. So I have added here in brackets, rather than oaths, in verse 13, respond to trials with prayer. And respond to cheerfulness, times that aren't trials, times of blessing, by singing psalms. And so what James is urging these people is, when they face a trial, pray to the Lord. One of those prayers, the content was given to us in chapter 1, verse 5. If any man lacks wisdom, that's in a context of a trial where we don't know what we ought to do. It's overwhelming and we really don't know what to do. We are to pray for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And the giving of wisdom is through his word. It's not that magically a note comes floating down on a parachute and we reach out and there's the note and it tells us what to do. It's a matter of we have to be familiar with his word, we need to be praying, and we need to be open to receiving the truth that God has already revealed. Whether we're facing a time of trial or we're facing a time of blessing, there are responses. The prayer here is going to be prayer for wisdom, prayer for how to handle the trial, prayer for strength, and just all the things that would be pertinent. If it's a medical issue, praying for the wisdom of those that are taking care of us. Praying for family members who are suffering along with us because of the various responsibilities that they have to step into because of what we're facing. And so James is saying, rather than blaming God and saying, you know, God made me sick, God's making me sin, God's making me gripe, God's making... Instead of blaming, they're supposed to be praying. Praying for the Lord to make provision that we will be able to endure the trial, because as we endure it, we get patience, maturity, and we become lacking in nothing. God uses the trials for our benefit. There's lots of reason to pray in times of trial, and it's not to say, why me, Lord? That's the first type of prayer that we often like to utter. And yet, remember how James said, you have not because you ask not, or because you ask it amiss to spend it on yourselves. As we pray during trials, we need to keep the Lord's perspective in mind, because he's the one that's in control, and he's the one that is using these things for our benefit, even if they are not pleasant as we go through them. And why does he urge us to sing psalms? He's saying, reflect on the Word of God. One of the neat things about singing, we can often think about Scripture as we have committed it to memory in terms of songs. You know, sometimes I'll catch myself going, Hinem Atobim Anayim Shevetakim Gam Yachad, and I didn't put it to tune, but that's Psalm 133:1, a most encouraging passage. I think we'll probably go through that here in the near future. Just an absolutely fascinating passage. Behold how good and how blessed it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That is sung quite regularly in Israel, but I would say that it's a short psalm, but I don't think very many people understand that short psalm in which that verse occurs. And it's a truly amazing passage. But he is urging us, when we're thankful, let's remember Scripture, because that's going to remind us where the blessing came from. Otherwise, we're inclined to think, wow, this came on my own. And we face a trial and we say, God, why did you do that? And we get the wrong perspective if we're not looking at our lives through the lens of God. It's his word and it's prayer that keeps us in touch with his thinking. And that was the underlying problem for these people to whom James is writing. They have drifted. They have wandered. It wasn't that they, all of a sudden, one day, a light switch, and they're so different than what they had been. They have been drifting for a period of time. And James says the way that we keep from drifting is by staying in touch with the Lord between praying to him and his word. In verse 14, he looks at a particular kind of trial. Is anyone among you sick? So he says, those suffering illness may call for the elders to pray and to anoint with oil in the Lord's name. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now I put the note in the wrong place. It's under verse 15 and I meant to be under 14. I don't know whether this is a religious type of anointing or not. The word that is used is alepho. And that word is used for some fairly mundane types of things, like washing one's face. I'm not sure, I haven't seen any passage where it clearly has a religious connotation. So it's not the type of thing that you're expecting, in my opinion, from the guy that wears a backwards collar and has all kinds of big heavy robes on as he's there in some church service. I don't get that impression. But I'll tell a story that gives the impression that I have of this. I had an aunt that had cancer. She had had breast cancer and then it metastasized, and so it was all over her. And my parents took an early retirement, and in part so that they could go and be of help to the family. And so I remember one day I was visiting with my parents, because I was at university 60 miles away, so I would come home on weekends. And so I was at home, and actually we were at my uncle and aunt's farm, and my aunt was really, really down. She had had chemotherapy, and her hair had all, of course, fallen out, and then it was just at the length that she couldn't do anything with it, and it, she didn't like the way that she looked, and there she was in her nightgown and all that, and she just really felt depressed. And my mother noticed her demeanor and said, "Can I fix your hair?" And Mom started working on just making her just look a little more presentable. And it is amazing how much Aunt Irene just opened up, and her whole demeanor changed. And I don't know if this passage is setting forth the quote-unquote religious type of anointing, but I see it as instead taking a special interest in this person that they are praying over in order that this person will recover from their illness. Mm-hmm. It's not just a perfunctory, okay, you called the elders, we'll pray, and now we'll go on and we'll do our things, and you can just handle things yourself. But it's taking some time with the person, even if it comes down to helping them with some grooming. And I think it's going along with the prayer. James has made it a point throughout this book that it's not just knowing the right religious truth, but it's a matter of using that truth in a way that benefits people in their lives. And that's my suspicion of what's going on here. So the person is sick. They're sick enough that the illness has gone on for some time. It's a major trial. They call the elders. The elders pray. And along with that, they are willing to give some attention and spend some time with this person. I'm not able to say, guaranteed there's no religious type of concept, but the word just isn't used in those directions. So I don't see anything leading in that direction. So it looks more like it's taking time. In verse 15, he says, prayer with faith in due time, prayers with faith, it should be an S, deliver believers from death, and God forgives confessed sin. That is sin that's confessed to him. And the prayer of faith will deliver the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What he's talking about here with prayer of faith is he's saying if we pray believing that God truly answers prayer. Let's go back to James 1:5. And let's read a little further into that context. The prologue and the epilogue are quite closely related. It says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. As we pray to the Lord, we need to pray with the conviction that God is a good God who answers prayer. And if God is being prayed to for wisdom, the wisdom is going to be available to us through the Word. We may find out about it through a sermon or through reading our Bible or through talking with another believer who reminds us of a passage that's pertinent. It can happen in a variety of ways, but it will be ultimately related to His Word. But the person who says, God, give me wisdom, and if I like it, I'll do it. If I don't like it, no. God says, no wisdom comes to that person. As we approach God's Word, as we're studying it, we need to be serious about it, recognizing that God is using it to speak to us. It's not an optional. It's His Word. It's not the mere word of man. What he's saying here is that if we pray with strong conviction, God will be serious about answering. Now, sometimes what we pray for is not what's best for us. It doesn't mean that God is going to do what we pray for Him to do, even if we are serious.
That's a good thing.
Yes, absolutely. But what he is saying is that if we are not serious, we shouldn't expect for the Lord to answer the prayer. So the prayer of faith will deliver. When it says save, all the way through this book, save is deliver. It's not talking about saving the person from the lake of fire. This is already a believer. And then he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The passage, I think, is presupposing something along the line of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We have Old Testament passages in similar regard. 1 John 1, 9 says that if we confess our sins, that is to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a truly magnificent promise, because what it's telling us is that we are only able to confess sin that we know of to God. But when we confess the sins that we are aware of, lo and behold, He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even the sins that we weren't aware that we had committed. And the issue that is being driven at there in that passage is that within its context, we can either honestly approach the issue of sin in our lives or dishonestly. And when we approach it honestly, God uses His Word to shed light into our life that we can better understand how to please Him. And fascinating passage. At some point we'll do a study on 1 John. Verse 16 has often been misunderstood, so we have to clarify it a bit. In verse 16a, we should confess sins to those that we offend. Confess your sins to one another. While I was at seminary, there was a professor that told of a church that he had heard about. So I have no idea where the church was or even if the professor made up the story. But he said that there was this church somewhere, and some young man in the congregation during the prayer meeting stood up and said before the whole congregation that he had lost it after some particularly attractive girl who was present there that was in the congregation. You can imagine. Yes. People have often abused this passage into everybody's supposed to air all their dirty laundry in front of everybody. No. This is on a need-to-know basis.
Yeah.
If we have offended someone, if we have wronged someone, we need to be open and to be able to say to them, you know, I did such and such on such and such an occasion, and as I've reflected on that, I've realized that I was not right. That I did something that I'm sure hurt, and to make it so that once again there can be an open relationship instead of one where there's some sort of tension. If you think about it, we looked at the case where someone came and they were lacking adequate food, lacking adequate clothing, and someone in this congregation said, be warm and be filled, and did nothing for them, even though it was within their capability to help. And I pointed out, they were not justified in that person's eyes. And how would they ever get an audience to tell that person the word? That would be an occasion to make it clear, I see things differently than I did. That time, you know, I was rather thoughtless when I said that. I was rather selfish. On a need-to-know basis, we ought to be able to be honest with people that we have offended. Sometimes we have to be careful. There are times, there are situations where if we bring up the issue, it may stir things up and it may make the problem worse. We have to be honest in that and try to reach a determination. What would the Lord want us to do? In verse 16b, we should pray in intercession. Intercessory prayer is praying for others. Because concerted prayer by righteous believers avails much. That's very much like the statement in verse 15 where the prayer of faith will deliver the sick. That's an intercessory prayer. So he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He says, if we are constantly bringing things before the Lord, we're staying in close contact, we're letting the Lord know this is a real concern, and we know that He is the one that can deliver. The Lord takes that seriously. And the reason that such a prayer avails much is because the person that's properly motivated is going to tend to have the heart of God in what they're praying for. And God answers such prayer. So look at how he illustrates it. He illustrates that in verse 17 and 18 with Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He got rather despondent and he said, I alone. And the Lord had to remind him, no, I have 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal. He got a persecution complex and he forgot about the Lord who had delivered him on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal were consumed by the fire. He forgot all of those things. He had a very strong queen that was after him, Queen Jezebel. And all of a sudden, life turned upside down. He's saying, Elijah could get despondent. He could get down by his trials. He's saying, you know, we can identify with him. We see that human side of him. We don't just see him as Superman there proclaiming the word of God. We see him down in the dumps, not knowing what to do. But even so, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James is saying, We don't have to be supermen. If we do what God wants us to do, we hear the word and we apply the word, which in this case is responding to the trial not with our quick tongue, not responding to the trial with our quick anger, not trying to manipulate things, but we approach God for wisdom. God answers prayer. And Elijah had feet of clay, but God answered his prayer. And he's saying, that should motivate us. Not to think, oh, I'll never measure up. I don't have that kind of prayer. God wouldn't deliver me. After all, I fail so much. James is encouraging these people. I mean, you know, he's been really hard on them, hasn't he not? And yet, despite how hard his message has been through this book, he is approaching them, urging them to have confidence in the Lord and to look at their lives and the difficulties they face from his standpoint and to recognize that God can even work through weak people like us. So now we have an opportunity to give a little bit more context to the last two verses of the book. We've quoted them quite often. I have in brackets because these words are not present in this pair of verses. Prayers and personal ministry of the righteous can deliver straying believers from death, as well as covering a multitude of sins. When he's talking about us praying, it's not just praying for those that are sick, not just praying for those that are going through normal trials, not just praying in those regards, but also praying for the recovery of those that we see wandering from the truth. Of course, besides that, we should be willing to use our word to be able to remind people of the word and to draw them back. In verses 19 and 20, which we've memorized, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, either through prayer or through drawing upon the word of God in ministering to that person, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. James is looking at a church that's going to need this ministry to go on right and left because of how seriously far the people have wandered away from the Lord. Now, I have a little excursus here because people often wonder how to explain Hebrews 6:4. We talked about it when we were talking about the warning passages. Hebrews 6:4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, he's talking about believers, and have tasted the heavenly gift, again, he's talking about believers. People sometimes say tasted isn't eating. Well, the same book says, using the same word, that Jesus tasted death for all. He really died. He's not using tasted for something less than consumed. And have become partakers of the Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and it should not be if, and fall away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And people have said, you know, you see someone walk away and you wash your hands because it's impossible to do it again. Please note, does the passage say for whom it's impossible? It is impossible for us to do it. It doesn't say it's impossible for God. Why is it impossible for us? Well, believers who abandon church fellowship, who have nothing to do with believers, how do believers minister to the person? If the person keeps us at shoulder's length and says, no, that's not for me. And so he's saying the person that is running away from God and running away from Christians, how do we have any means? The only means that we have is to pray that God might use his word in that person's life. So as we look at the book of James, contrary to how most people take it, it's not saying, do you have enough works to prove you're a believer? Rather, what he's saying is, are you responding to trials by learning God's word and using it, as measured by turning to the word and praying when you face trials, rather than using our mouth and our anger in inappropriate ways? That's a totally different message. And I'm glad that you were able to be here for this particular message, because this is one of the few in the book of James that is an encouraging message. If this book finishes on a very upbeat note, one wouldn't expect that when you have a passage that's talking about people wandering away from the truth and so on and so forth. But this whole section, this epilogue, is saying, as I said in my title, the title wraps up the whole book, Trials, the Response of Mature Tongue Bridlers. If instead of using our anger and our tongue in inappropriate ways, we pray and we use the word that we have believed, God delivers. So, as I said, quite a challenge. Now let's make note of what we're going to do next week. We will be touching on the walkthrough that we've done. But it's going to be an overview of the flow of the Old Testament. I'm going to view it from the walkthrough standpoint, but I'll give you a chronological overview that will show how the broad spans of time fit within the Old Testament. It takes a very small number of events to say what the timeline is for the whole Old Testament. And the details can be fitted within that. But since you're reading through the 11 chronological books of the Old Testament, and now we're getting into Exodus, having kind of a flow of how the time moves through the Old Testament will add to your reading. So we'll do that. My thought, I've gone back and forth, but when we get into a book, that book will be Ephesians, which I have normally taught two and sometimes three times a year since about 1982 in Greek. So it's a book that I've spent a fair amount of time with. So I've our oldest series on our website that was done with the poorest equipment and was done when I was still primarily a seminary professor is our most popular series, and it really needs to be updated with something that has better equipment and a little more user-friendly presentation. So we'll have fun.